Well, it being school time, it's appropriate we talk about tests, right? That's what we're going to talk about today. And there are lots of tests you take. I was thinking about driving over here. You have to take a test to drive a car, right? And you have to take different tests at different jobs. Kids at school are always taking tests. There's a couple ways to think about testing. Sometimes, when I think about this from an educational standpoint, there's like those little tests you do along the way to kind of see if the kids are tracking with you, right? You want to just kind of make sure, hey, are you picking up what I'm laying down? And so you kind of put some tests out there to kind of see how we're doing. And then there are those much-to-be-dreaded final exams, right? Those big tests, those cumulative tests that sort of measure everything you learn in the entire course. And those, obviously, are a little more weighty, right? Those are not just like, oh, I'm a little behind. Those kind of tell you how you're doing. God gives tests, right? He gives us tests. There's lots of tests in the Bible. I was reading in Matthew just this morning, and Matthew's talking about Jesus, and it's kind of Matthew 18. And a line in there, the Pharisees came to test Jesus, right? They're going to ask him, so, you know, when is it okay to divorce your wife kind of thing? So there's those kind of bad tests, right? Because they're not trying to test him to learn anything. They're kind of trying to catch him out, right? So there's those kinds of tests. But God gives other kinds of tests, right? God gives us tests. But unlike the tests that the Pharisees give to try to catch Jesus, or even the kind that I give as a teacher to sort of figure out, because let's face it, I'm trying to figure out what kids don't know, right, so we can make sure we learn it. God doesn't need to give us a test to find out what we know. He knows what we know, right? So he's not giving us a test because he's wondering, huh, I wonder how Dan will do on this. He knows how Dan's going to do. But the tests he gives are for our benefit, right? They're to help us see how we do. And that way we can recognize, I'm weak in this area. I need to rely upon my God more. This is not an area where I'm as good as I thought I was. Right? I thought I had that taken care of, but I don't. And Scripture talks about this, right? Starting in the Old Testament, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. So God is going to give them manna, and he's going to give them some rules about how to gather that manna. And the purpose is to help the Israelites know, can I obey God? Specifically in this case, can I trust God that whatever comes the day before the Sabbath will last? Right? Because there's going to be one day where it doesn't come because you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So, do you trust me? Let's test you to see how you do, so that you know how you do. One of my favorite ones just is from Deuteronomy 8. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness. This is Moses kind of doing a sort of a summing up of 40 years, right? You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And again, you might read that to see that God tested them for 40 years so that God could see what was in their heart. But we know that's not true because God already knew what was in their heart. It was so you guys could see what was in your heart. Because you make these professions. I mean, how many times when you read, you know, the Old Testament and you see Moses kind of standing here, will you obey all the people? We will obey. You know, and then, you know, a chapter later, it's like, we're not obeying. You know, it's like, okay, you guys say it. But here's a challenge, here's a test. Let's see if you're really going to do it. Because it's easy to say. I also will no longer drive out any of them of the nations which Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. There will be some pagans in the land. And that will be a test for you to see whether you will keep yourself from being corrupted. So these are just some of the tests. And Scripture even reminds us that we ought to seek these out. Now, this is a concept that I don't think my high schoolers get. But you ought to be excited for tests because they give you a chance to show what you know. You know, I can say that, but they don't buy that. But Scripture says that, right? Examine me, O Lord. Try me. Test my mind and heart. Lord, test me. Test me. Put me to a test so I can see if my faith really measures up. Right? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, help me through my self-deception, is what that prayer is about. Right? Because we tell ourselves all kinds of things, and we are usually not as good as we ought to be at assessing ourselves because, well, we like ourselves, and there's a built-in bias here. Right? And we can make our excuses and understand, well, yeah, I know, but this is, you know, we aren't that person to say, no, Lord, look at me and you show me, God, show me where my failures are. Show me where my failures are. We should rejoice when we're tested. Because again, these tests are not only for our glory, but as we've said, for our good. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you. Now, I'm going to pause right there because whenever the people encountered God, they were usually afraid, right? The smoke on Sinai and stuff. But he says, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. Why is God testing you? Ultimately, so that you will not sin. That's a good thing, right? That's a good thing. We all could stand to sin less than we do. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. And then a passage with which we're very familiar. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There is a process that believers are involved in called sanctification that leads to our being glorified with Christ. That is that perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And the means by which we get there is testing. That is how the process is completed. And we know that intuitively because we know how easy it is for us to be people of faith when everything is fine. Right? When there's money in the bank and the weather's good and our spouses are getting along and our kids are getting along and I love my job and everything like that is going, it's easy for me to live out my faith. But you still help us have me, you know, stub my little toe on a door jamb for a minute. And now all of a sudden, I'm not so easy to get along with, right? Or this doesn't work out. Or how come the electric bill is so much? Why do I got to run the AC? You know, all it takes is one little blip on the screen, and our faith gets tested. And that process of sanctification can get set back a little bit if we don't rely on God. Well, today we're going to look to Abraham's final exam. Okay? He's had a few tests along the way. And, you know, I don't know what kind of grade he'd given, but he hasn't gotten an A on them all. Right? I mean, that whole down in Egypt with, you know, your wife kind of thing, that one didn't work out. And then Abimelech later, the same thing. Taking Hagar, you know. So he's swung and missed it a few. But he's been with God, walking with God, let's say 40, 45 years at this point. And he is about to undergo his ultimate test. So let's look at this. We're going to read several verses in Genesis 22.
Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. He said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes, saw the place from a distance, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide the lamb. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Probably the best known narrative from Abraham's life, right? This is probably the one that everybody knows. In the Jewish tradition, it's called the Akedah, and it is seen there as the final test of Abraham's faith. And I cannot imagine a more profound test given to a parent. Right? It came about after these things that God tested Abraham. It doesn't say when. The chronology is not clear. Okay? After these things is pretty vague. But it seems that it has been several years since those things happened. Because I think those things refer to that combination of the weaning of Isaac and the celebration held for that, and then the arrival of Abimelech and Phicol. And the reason I think that is because at the time, Isaac was a toddler, and now he is at least old enough to go on a long journey and climb up a mountain, but do so carrying some wood. Right? So he's probably an adolescent. Interestingly, if you look at Jewish traditions, they precisely date Isaac to being 37 years old at this time. You might go, huh, how'd they get there? Well, here's how they get there. Here's what they do. Sarah was 90 when she gave birth to Isaac. We know that from Scripture. And as we'll see next week, when Sarah dies, she's 127. So that's 37 years. And the presumption is that what causes Sarah's sudden death is the news that Abraham has taken Isaac to sacrifice him. So that's the Jewish tradition that, you know, when Sarah found out, oh my gosh, my husband has taken our one son to be sacrificed, she had a heart attack and died. And so that's how they get to that. Now that's a dramatic story. It'd make for some good HBO stuff, but there's just really nothing in the biblical narrative to support that. I think we can infer from the biblical narrative that Isaac is at least old enough to, as I say, to sort of go on a 50-mile journey to carry some wood while he's doing that. So I think most Christian traditions kind of put him in that adolescent age, 13, 15, somewhere in there. Well, we might not know how old Isaac is, but the test is pretty clear, isn't it? Right? And I think it is worth dwelling on the lack of loopholes Abraham is given in this. Right? God says to Abraham, Abraham says, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. You notice how God kind of hones in on that. Right? Take your son. My son? Could that be my adopted son, Eleazar of Damascus? Could be Ishmael. No, your only son. The one whom you love, Isaac. In other words, no loopholes here, Abraham. Let's be specific. Right? Abraham, as we know, has had a character quality that inclines him to try to find gray areas. Right? Well, Sarah is my half-sister. Right? Kind of things like that. So God knows that Abraham is able to sort of wiggle if there's any room given, and so he doesn't give him that. The intimacy of the language is clear. Your son, your only son, whom you love. There can be no confusion on Abraham's part. Take Isaac and sacrifice him. And the place he's supposed to sacrifice him is a land, one of the mountains which I will tell you. Right? What mountain is that? Well, Moriah. The only other biblical reference to this is actually in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, where there is a Mount Moriah. Now this in Genesis does not say Mount Moriah. It says the land of Moriah and offer him on a mountain. Okay, so that doesn't necessarily mean it's Mount Moriah. But 2 Chronicles 3 talks about Mount Moriah being in Jerusalem where Solomon built his temple. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to his father David at the place David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Interesting that it doesn't talk in 2 Chronicles about Abraham, right? So it's always hard to make an argument from what's not in the text, but one might have hoped that it would say, and where Abraham offered Isaac, right? That would help. But that's not there, so that doesn't mean it's not the mountain, but this is the best that we have, and it's what most Jews and even most modern commentators think. Today it's where the Muslim shrine of the Dome of the Rock is. So if you want to know precisely what they're looking at. Child sacrifice. This is another area that has come up in conversation. God is testing Abraham by telling him to go sacrifice his son. And some people struggle with this in the text and think that can't be right, because even the Bible seems to speak against the horrors of child sacrifice, and it seems beyond the pale for God to actually command something so heinous, something so wicked as this. If you look at Jewish traditions like the Talmud, if you look at, relatively modern 19th century liberal Christian theologians like Kierkegaard, they take the text to say God is speaking sort of metaphorically here. This isn't a literal command to go do this. It's symbolic. Okay, much in the same way that people would take scripture and say, well, Jesus didn't literally feed the 5,000. That's just a metaphor for how God meets our needs. Okay? So that's what a lot of, when I talk about liberal theology, that's not like liberal modern democratic party thing. That's a way of looking at theology which essentially takes the text and says it's not important whether it's literally true, it's just important whether or not it teaches a good lesson and has practical value. Right? That's what liberal theology would argue. So they would say, you know, this really isn't, it doesn't need to be a literal test. It's just an example. What God is really doing here is saying, so Abraham, would you give me anything? Right? And they use scripture, right, in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy. There is specific commands about this. In Leviticus, you shall not offer, you shall not give any of your offerings, offspring, to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. In Deuteronomy, there shall not be found any among you who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. That means to offer as a sacrifice. So, each of these statements makes it clear that God forbids the sacrifice and burning of children. You could sort of twist this to say, well, no, he's just forbidding that being done to others, right? But that doesn't make a lot of sense with God's character, right? God is not saying, in other words, God is not saying in Leviticus 18, you shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Moloch, but you can offer them to me. That's not there. Okay? So that can't be what's happening. And I think what we need to do is step back and look at the narrative as a whole. And in the narrative as a whole, God tests Abraham by telling him what he wants him to do. But God is not going to let him do it. Right? The test is to see whether or not Abraham will or not. If Abraham doesn't do it, Isaac is a sacrifice. Right? If Abraham fails the test and just says, no, God, that price is too high, well, then Isaac is not offered as a child sacrifice. If Abraham passes the test and does go through the action, God will stop him. And so at no point does God literally have a child sacrificed to him. This is not out of character. Well, let's see what Abraham does. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. I will tell you. And Abraham rose early the next morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men and Isaac his son, split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. You have to admire the immediacy of the obedience. Right? In other words, what I love that Abraham doesn't do, and what I think is a practical lesson, when God gives us a task to perform that we don't want to do, it is tempting to kind of stall that out and see if circumstances just don't make it go away. Right? If circumstances just don't transpire so that tough thing I had to do becomes irrelevant. You know? God is moving on your heart to sign up for E. You're not really too excited about that because you're a little shy about sharing the gospel. You know you should. Maybe if you just wait long enough, E will be full. And then you can go in there in a couple of weeks and, oh man, that's good. I can't, okay. And convince yourself you obey God and pass the test. That's just a practical example that comes into my head, right? But that's what I think we can all find, right? Ways of, can I just sort of delay the consequences here? Abraham doesn't do that. He doesn't say, okay, well, I need to do that. This is a big trip, so we're going to have to plan for that. So it's going to take a couple weeks. We're going to have to get everybody together. I got some things I got to tidy up here if I'm going to be gone a few days. You know, he doesn't do it. He gets up the next morning and goes. He even takes the wood. Did you see that? Right? He brought his own wood. Why? I think what Abraham is doing here is removing any possible obstacle from following through. He doesn't want to get up to the mountain and, hey man, there's no wood here. Oh, I guess we can't do the sacrifice. Gosh, wish I'd have brought some matches. Right? He's taking everything he needs. Okay, I got to sacrifice my son. I better take some wood just in case those mountains are barren. Right? He doesn't give himself any excuses. He doesn't try to argue God out of it. He doesn't try to delay. He simply says, hey, everybody, we're taking a trip. Isaac, load up. And they get there pretty quickly. Right, on the third day, they arrive. There's nothing recorded about the conversation. I wonder if Abraham, I'm sure he was praying, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. I just had this sort of Gethsemane moment as I'm thinking about Abraham walking along, thinking that prayer might have been well within his mind. But it doesn't say. It doesn't say. It just says that on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place in the distance. They traveled about if Jerusalem is indeed the place where they're going. And presuming Abraham is still at Beersheba, that's about 50 miles. 3 days. The way scripture works, sometimes a day can be a part of a day or a whole day. But all of that to say, 15, 17 miles a day, three healthy young men and old Abraham. But, you know, maybe he's on the donkey. That's not a burden, right? That's something that's very doable. So they get to Beersheba, and Abraham looks up, and somehow God says, that's the mountain. Again, Scripture does not record what Abraham must have felt as he saw that. But it does say what he did. He said to his men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad are going to go. We will worship and return to you. We will return to you. They get through. Abraham and Isaac are going to go sacrifice. We're going to go worship. Abraham knows that the details of that worship are that he's going to kill his son Isaac. And yet he's telling the men, we will be back. Some people will say, well, is that just to sort of ease Isaac's concern? Is that because his servants are going to be wondering what's going on? The writer of Hebrews gives us some answers. Right? In Hebrews it says this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Now, I don't know what that kind of faith looks like. Right? I've never been tested in this way. But I think what I can see here is that Abraham had come to a place of faith in God that he believed God would do what God said he was going to do. Right? God has promised Abraham certain things. He has promised him a seed, Isaac. God has specifically said to Abraham, no, it's not Eleazar of Damascus. No, it's not Ishmael. Isaac will be the child. Now, go kill Isaac. And somehow Abraham has gotten his faith to a point where he can say, well, I don't quite know how you're going to keep your promises if I kill Isaac, but I know you keep your promises, so that's what we're going to do here. He trusted God to be true to himself. That is a very profound thing to have, and yet, on another level, very simple, why wouldn't God be true to himself? God is not a man that he should lie. Right? Has God ever not been faithful? I mean, on one level, it seems like the simplest thing, but on another, I think it's great faith. God didn't have to know how, or Abraham didn't have to know how God would keep that. And I think that is important, because we often would have more faith in God if he would just be a little more explicit in how it's all going to work out. Right? Lord, I'll trust you, but can you just give me some details? Because I don't quite see how it's going to work out. So I trust you that it will, but I would trust you more if you told me. Well, come on. That's not faith. Right? That's not faith. Abraham does not know how God is going to do this. But he says, well, God says he will. So, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, he laid it on his son Isaac, took the hand, in his hand the fire and the knife, and they walked on together.
Now, Abraham is an old man.
Isaac is young. So
I like the very human touch of, hey, Isaac, you get to look. Right? Papa's old. You're carrying all this stuff.
And the knife, by the way, and I think this is a worthwhile detail,
because there's different words for knife. This is not sort of your little Swiss Army knife. This is a butcher knife. This is the knife that you use to, when you killed an animal, it's the one you use to kind of cut the joints apart. So like with a sheep, we're going to cut off the shoulder. We're going to cut off the haunch. I mean, this is a serious knife. Abraham's carrying that. Can you have any empathy with Abraham as he's kind of strapping that on, knowing the next time I use this is going to be to gut my son?
They walk on, right? And this is particularly poignant to me
because I've had a teenage son. And I don't know if you've had teenage kids, but they talk a lot. And they ask questions. And they wonder.
And so you've got this moment of Abraham and Isaac walking, just the two of them.
And if Isaac is anything like Tommy, it's like, so Dad, how do you think we're going to do this? What are we going to do when we get back? Hey, do you think we get back and do this? And, you know, Abraham's got to have this conversation all while knowing this is, you know, you're not coming back. Right? That, I don't know, as a father, that just kind of gets me. That's always been the part of this narrative that strikes me, is that conversation when the two of them are just walking along, and Isaac, like any teenage boy, is talking about the future, and Abraham is walking along trying to have a conversation with him about that and not terrify him. Because, I mean, I guess Abraham isn't going to say, actually, Isaac, what's going to happen is we don't have time to kill you. So it doesn't really matter about the hearts. Okay? I don't care how the nucleus are going to do. So he's probably just trying to deflect that, all the while knowing, can you imagine the churning inside of Abraham?
Abraham moves forward. Jesus. I think the parallel here, and I think it's intentional, when Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem.
Right? We talk about that in the Gospels, you know. Jesus knew where he was going. And he was determined to get there. Abraham is determined to get to that mountain with Isaac.
Isaac asks a question. Right? Again, kids talk. Hey, Dad, I got the fire. I see the wood. Where is the lamb? Good question, Isaac. Abraham says, God will provide for himself. Now, I think what we want to make sure we understand here is that Isaac is not naive about what's about to happen in this sense. He has obviously seen Abraham worship before. He's a teenager, right? He has seen Abraham worship, and he knows that that means the offering of an animal. It means that you kill an animal and you burn the carcass. He gets it. That's how we worship. Okay, that's what it looks like. For us, we get in our cars, or we walk over to church, we sing some songs, Lance does some announcements, we sing some more songs, Cody talks, you come here and listen to me ramble on, right? That's how we do it. That's the routine. Isaac knows the routine. We pile up some rocks, we put some wood on top of the rocks, we kill an animal, we put the animal on top of wood, we set it on fire. Okay? I get that. He knows what's going on. Right? Isaac knows what's to happen. And he's saying, where's the animal? Abraham is saying, God will provide it. Which is a bit out of place, because that's not God's job. Abraham is the worshiper. And if you look at the worship in the Old Testament, you
as the worshiper brought the animal. Right? You didn't go to the temple and the Pharisees provided you with doves and lambs and stuff. You brought it. That was your act of worship.
That must have been a curious answer for Isaac. What do you mean God's going to provide it? We're supposed to provide it. We're the ones that worship. You can see why Abraham doesn't elaborate. Right? So they get to the place that God had told him. Abraham builds the altar, arranges the wood, bound his son Isaac, and laid him on top of the wood. Now again, Isaac is a young teen. Abraham is 100-something. It is not possible for me to see Abraham able to force Isaac into this if Isaac doesn't want to. Notice Isaac asked, "Where is the lamb?" He doesn't say, "Why are you binding me?" Isaac submits. Isaac submits. Servants are miles away, right? Isaac could have taken off running. He could have just shoved his father down. There's 100 ways for Isaac to get out of this. Isaac submits to his father's request that he allow himself to be bound. And in case that wasn't clear enough, he lays him on the altar. So in case I was just sort of tying you down just because I didn't want you to run away while I kill an animal, no. I'm going to bind you and I'm going to lay you on the altar. Isaac cannot be oblivious to what is happening. Right? It has got to be incredibly clear to Isaac. I am the sacrifice. I am the sacrifice. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Don't you just love how the narrative flows? Abraham does not stall for time. Abraham does not need to tie up his sandals. He does not need to sharpen the knife. He is just, let's do this. And God intervenes. And God intervenes in a wonderfully poetic way, right? The Lord calls from heaven and says, "Abraham, Abraham." And as we know in Scripture, that kind of repetition points to urgency, right? And I just threw a few of them out here. Moses, Moses, when God is calling to Moses and revealing himself in the burning bush. Samuel, Samuel, when God is going to call Samuel. And Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? God wanted attention and Abraham heard. "Here I am," he said. "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For I know now that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Interestingly, while we can applaud Isaac's submission, it was Abraham that was being tested. Right? And ultimately, the test for Abraham, though it manifests itself in this particular way, is no different than a test God has always demanded from his people. Right? You can find a dozen passages like this. I like the way it's worded in Deuteronomy 10. "Israel, what does the Lord require of you?" People of God, substitute that for Israel. "What does the Lord require of you? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord with all your heart and all your mind, to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you for your good." And the generic way in which that is worded is important because over the course of millennia, for both the people of Israel and the people of God today, the details of those ways, commandments, statutes change. Right? We are not commanded to obey God in the same ways that Abraham or David or others were. Right? There are specific ways we are commanded, and that's why this is so generic. Fear God. Walk in his ways. Serve him with all your heart. Keep his commandments. What are those commandments? That's between you and God. There are some that apply to all of us, but
there are some things God is going to ask you to do that he is not going to ask me to do. And you are commanded to obey him. It is really that simple. Difficult, impossible in our own flesh, but simple and straightforward nonetheless. Abraham, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to obey God. What does that look like? Well, that's up to what God has for you to do, Abraham.
And God provided the sacrifice. Right? It says, Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went, took the ram, offered him for a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. This is the picture of substitutionary atonement. Right? Isaac? No. We're going to get this ram in here instead. Had the ram been there the whole time? You know, and Abraham just didn't see it. It somehow miraculously appeared. I don't think that matters. The point is, God provided the sacrifice. He provided the sacrifice. And can we appreciate Abraham's humility? At the end of all of this, right? At the end of all of this, because Abraham does offer the ram, sacrifice, worship, all that happens. At the end of that all, how does Abraham decide to commemorate, to remember this event? He says, I'm going to call this place the Lord will provide. That's pretty humble. I would have probably said, and Dan passed the test. Right? The Lord put it to me and I stepped up. Let's put that plaque in the ground. I want people to know that. That's not what Abraham does. He doesn't call it Abraham obeyed. The mountain where Abraham obeyed God. The focus is always on God, as it should be. By whose grace did Abraham have the strength to obey? Was that not from God? We don't really think Abraham had faith just because it was he just sort of sucked it up and was tough in his own flesh. That's not biblical. Scripture is clear. Even our successes are nothing compared with God's grace. And God had some more things to say. And now he's talking, and I think he's talking loud enough both Abraham and Isaac can hear him. The Lord called to Abraham a second time and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. First, God swore by himself. There can be no higher standard, right? This is a phrasing that is usually reserved for prophets. You see a lot in places like Isaiah and Jeremiah. But God is sort of swearing by himself, which seals the deal. And all of these promises, if you're thinking deja vu all over again, it's because it is, right? These are all the promises that have been given since way back in Genesis 12. God will bless Abraham. God will multiply his seed. God will allow Abraham and his descendants to become a great nation. Through Abraham, God will bless all the nations of the earth. But here's a twist. All of this is because you have obeyed my voice. All of a sudden, we have introduced into the economy of this a latent sort of conditionality to it. And so we need to address that because we need to make sure that we don't misread this. Prior to this, God had simply promised these things. Right? Now, their fulfillment was based upon Abraham's faith. Right? I mean, if Abraham didn't go to the land, then none of these can happen. But God said, I'm just going to do this. This is what I'm going to do for you, Abraham. Okay? I'm going to do this for you. Now there is a sense that I am doing these for you because you have obeyed.
But let's make sure we get this right.
It's not because Abraham obeyed that God now has to do these things. Right? Does that make sense? Abraham is not earning the blessings.
Abraham is being rewarded for his righteousness, for his obedience. Because you have done these things, because you have been faithful, you will see my blessing. Right? Your being obedient doesn't bind my hands and make me give you these things. I am going to give you these things, but I'm going to give them to you as an acknowledgement of your faithfulness.
This is something that God emphasized to Isaac, and should we get to Genesis 26, we'll remember this. And
I'm sure when God says these words to Isaac, Isaac's like, yeah, I remember that day. Right?
What does God say to Isaac? I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All those promises made to Abraham, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. And Isaac, muttering under his breath, yeah, almost sacrificed me. Isaac remembered. So, to wrap up our narrative, Abraham returned to his young men. They rose, went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. I wonder what they talked about on the way back.
So how'd the worship go? Well,
it was good. Abraham and Isaac kind of sharing a knowing look. Well, what can we take away from an all too familiar passage? I think of a couple things as I was praying through this. First, and I didn't emphasize this when we went through it, but I just think it's worth paying attention to.
When God called, Abraham was listening.
Right? Abraham was attentive to God's voice. Abraham, here I am. Right?
Abraham was a busy man. He is a wealthy, powerful man. We have seen that. He has servants by the hundreds, flocks. He is somebody of so important a position in the region that the king negotiates with him as an equal.
But Abraham does not let the busyness of his day or his calendar distract him from hearing from God. Abraham did not only listen to God on Sundays and Tuesday nights.
Abraham was attentive to the voice of God all the time.
And I think that's something that we can pause and reflect on. Secondly, when he called, Abraham responded. And he responded in a couple ways that I think are important. First, he did not hold back from God what was most precious to him. Christians have a tendency to compartmentalize their faith. It is tempting for us to give our lives to God, sort of, keeping a few things apart. Whether that's finances, whether that's a particular sin, whether that's a particular relationship. It's like, yes, Lord, I'm all yours, but this over here is kind of a reserve. Abraham offered God his son. And I cannot imagine if he offered him his son, he held much else back. And part of that is that Abraham offered God his future. Right? His future is bound up in Isaac. Right? That is the future here. Ishmael, long since gone.
No more kids, no promise of other kids.
If Abraham and Sarah were past the age of childbearing before, they've passed it twice now, right?
Isaac is the child. He is the child upon whose future Abraham must rely. And he says to God, okay, you have a future for me. It's yours. It's yours.
You have a future.
I love that because what we've seen in Abraham is some personal growth here. Remember, as we studied Abraham, it used to be when God told Abraham his future, Abraham tried to help God get there. right? Oh, okay, child. Hey, Hagar, you know, here's how we can solve that. Abraham has quit trying to be God. And he's realized that, you know, if God has a future for me, God will get that future taken care of. And my job is to submit. I don't have to be God in this case. I can be Abraham. I can be the obedient one.
Something else I think we need to just focus on is, what did Isaac learn?
Okay, now he's not the key player here, but I cannot but think Isaac came away from this experience with a great respect for the faith of his father. Right? Abraham, how much does my dad love God? Let me tell you how much my dad loves God. He loves God more than he loves me. Because he was willing to offer me in obedience to his God. You know, your parents, you want nothing more than to see your kids grow, and there's a thousand things we do to try to help them come to faith in Christ and to put them in an environment and protect them from, you know, there's all these things we do. But as we also all know, they're going to watch us. They're going to see how we model our behavior. They're going to see, really, where are my values? Where are my values? Where do I spend my money? Where do I spend my time? Where do I make excuses not to be? Isaac came away from this with an extraordinary appreciation for his father's faith. And I think that serves Isaac well.
And lastly, I think one thing that we know to be true, but it's put so beautifully in a situation where somebody failed a similar test. Right? As Samuel said to Saul, "Has the Lord much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams."
We have our tests. May God give us the grace to pass them. And Lord, that's where we will leave it. And we will leave it with a sincere and passionate request for your grace to do that, because we have learned that if we try to pass these tests in our own flesh, if we try to pass them in our own willpower, it will be a disaster. We can only obey you as you give us grace to obey. So help us to desire to be obedient. Help us to seek that grace. Help us to apply that grace when it is given, that we can live lives that reflect who we are as your children. Amen.